Me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 as we get back into our study. Step down. So we're talking about guarding the gospel. So Paul here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. In all of Paul's letters, he wrote 13 of them. 13 of the New Testament, and if you believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, that is 14, which is over half of the New Testament, which is 27 books. But of the 13 we know he wrote, all of them feature the gospel. All of their focus is on this, the confirmation, the clarity, the accuracy, the priority, and the defense of the gospel. In the book of Romans, it's one of the greatest books we proclaim to people outside of the book of John. It is a systematic presentation of the gospel in a logical format, in a logical order, and it contains pretty much all of the doctrines that are found in the gospel. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is defending the gospel against some people that tried to corrupt it with human wisdom, or I think he uses carnal thoughts in 1 Corinthians that tried to attack the gospel. 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses attacks that people had from false teachers and heretics who tried to come in and subvert the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, we find that Paul writes a very simple explanation of the gospel, that it is the work of God. Salvation is God's work, and he has given it as a free gift to everyone. In the book of Philippians, he has contrast to the life of people that would try to corrupt the gospel in their life, and Paul's true life testimony had to fix that as far as the gospel, living it out, and that's the heart of the gospel. You live it out. The book of Colossians tries to attempt to eliminate the human elements that people were trying to add to the gospel in its simplicity. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the beautiful assurance that we have in the gospel. Matter of fact, and it talks about how we are saved from the wrath to come. God has delivered us from the wrath to come. Not only the eternal wrath, but also the wrath that's going to come during the tribulation period. And in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of the consummation of the gospel. One day, we're going to be away from all this. One day, we're going to have our glorified body. One day, we will be in heaven, eternity, and we won't even be around sin. And so there's so much aspect to the gospel, it's not just placing your trust into it one time. You live it out. In 1 and 2 Timothy, it is Paul's charge to the pastors to say, you need to be faithful in safeguarding, preaching, and defending the gospel. And then in Titus, he was a man who had great responsibility, like Timothy, as a pastor. And in chapter 2, he gives one of the greatest illustrations of the gospel message. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, Paul says this: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's the gospel. Remember, we talk about this. This is basically the helmet of salvation. When you talk about salvation, it has three aspects. Past, you are justified. You are saved from the penalty of sin. Present is sanctification. You are saved from the power of sin. You don't have to. So you're being made to look like Christ. And then, of course, the future, which is you are saved from the presence of sin. One day I'll be just like Jesus and I won't have to be around sin anymore. Amen? Amen. So Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, past tense, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And this is sanctification. You're being made to look more like Jesus. Matter of fact, that's the breastplate of righteousness. Living out your day-to-day holy, righteous living. And then he goes on for the future aspect. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is everything that is contained in the gospel. The past, the present, and the future aspects. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, and he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. We have the authority of Jesus Christ to speak the things that he has given us to speak. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And then he says, now you go. He has authorized us to go in his name to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to get them to observe everything that Jesus commands us to do. And we're not to let anybody despise us while doing that very thing. Now, that is the summary of the gospel. That is the crystal clear explanation of the simplicity of the gospel, but also its complexness. And so, whether you're reading Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or Titus, or even Philemon. How many of you know that there's a book called Philemon in the Bible? Oh, wow, more than I thought. That's awesome. That's wonderful. This is even a book that has the gospel presentation in it within itself. You may not know this, but Philemon, he was a slave owner, Onesimus. He is the slave. He left him under penalty of leaving. It was death. And so he comes across Paul. Paul witnesses to him. He gets saved. And then Paul goes back to Philemon and says, he owes you, but you owe me. So lay whatever he owes you to my charge. I'll pay his debt. That's the doctrine of imputation. When we accept Jesus Christ, his righteousness is placed on our account. Do you see that? In every one of Paul's letters, it was always about the gospel. There is some type of aspect of the gospel right in there. And this is what his life revolved around. You don't just accept the gospel, you live it. It's your day-to-day life. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everybody who believes. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, this, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 9, 6. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We don't do this to get some kind of reward. We do this because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Amen? If you love him, you'll do something for him. It's not like you're trying to get something out of him. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And that also means living it in your life, not just talking it. Actions speak much louder than words, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look, it's good that you want to plan for the future. It's good you want to work out your retirement. It's good that you want to do these things and all this stuff. But my concern is that you live out the gospel in your life. That's what I want to know. I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified in your life. And I want to see it. Because that's my job, to train you up in the Bible so that you can go and give God glory, displaying the gospel in your life and everything that you do. Amen? All right, don't lose me. Don't fall asleep. Don't start snoring yet. All right, I got everybody right now. Okay. So because Paul was so relentless in everything that he taught, in everything that he spoke, his life revolved around the gospel that he believed in. And so because he did that, because he lived the gospel, Satan, his demons, false teachers, liars, deceivers, you name it, they hounded him and opposed him in the gospel that he preached. But Paul was very faithful to the end. Paul was very faithful to the end. Even while he was a prisoner in his final days, when he's about to, ready to have his head cut off, he said this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. He said, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished my race, and I have kept the faith. He protected that faith. He protected the gospel. He proclaimed the faith. He lived the faith. He defended the faith. He understood it was a battle and it was a war. And let me just say something right now. If you don't struggle day to day in your faith by living out the gospel, you're not in the fight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says this. No one engaged in war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When you got saved, God made you a soldier. When you got saved, God made you a soldier. We're all soldiers. We are at war, and God says, don't entangle yourself with the junk of this life. Most of us get caught up in the garbage of worldly stuff, and we get sidetracked. And Jesus tries to keep us on path. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor about the body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is that what this life is all about? What you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? Because Jesus said it's not. But unfortunately, most Christians, when they wake up, there's two things on their mind. What they're going to wear and what they're going to eat. And why does Jesus Christ say that's the least of your worries? Don't get caught up in the things of this life. Life is more than food and fashion. We are more than sharks and mannequins. A shark just wandering around the ocean, trying to find something to eat, making little sharks, and pooping all his food out. And a mannequin, its only purpose is to be clothed. Amen? Life is more than food and fashion. It's more, the kingdom of God is more than food and fashion. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he says this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. We got to get out of the worldly mindsets. We got to get back into the fight, man. We're getting entangled with the worldly junk and we're not even a soldier anymore. We're no good in the service of God. Okay, let's get into our text this morning. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 7 through 10. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Goes on in verse 9 to say, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Tim Bongiorno, would you open us in a word of prayer and we'll get into our study. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so Paul, after coming to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, he accepts the true gospel. He begins to live that gospel out in his life. And his life was a life of obedience to Christ's commands. Now, he failed day to day, just like we do. And we understand that. That's part of the sanctification process. You're being made look like Jesus. You fail, you get right back on and keep going. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to... So that's a continual cleansing. I love the blood of Jesus. Not only did he forgive the penalty of my debt, but it's a constant, continual cleansing every day. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm constantly being clean and I'm moving forward. So, and that's what Paul did. His faith was in the gospel. He believed the gospel. He lived what he said he believed every day, regardless of the opposition and regardless of what it did to him in his life. He guarded that gospel with his life, regardless if it took his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, he says this. He goes, I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. This was a guy for the gospel of Jesus Christ who had done more and been punished and persecuted more than anybody. He said, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. See, if they were whipping somebody, they got 40 stripes. But if they lost count and they went over, they were to receive double what they were to give them. So if they went to 41, you'd get 82. So... And usually it would kill him, so it was also like a death sentence. So 5 times Paul received 39 stripes because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They took him outside the city and stoned him to death and left him for dead. But he wasn't dead. You know what he did? Got right back up, went right back into the city. That's a man defending his life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I had been in the deep. And then verse 26, he goes on to say, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, the perils of the wilderness, perils in the sea, false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fasting often, and cold and nakedness. And beside all those other things, he was like, I was protecting the gospel with my life, and I don't care, because what comes upon me daily, this is my deep concern for all the churches. That was what Paul was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about his life. He was concerned about the purity and the holiness of God's church and protecting that. But his deep concern was for the unity of the church, for all believers to come together of one accord, to be in unity, for everyone to come together so that they could love one another. That was the whole idea. How do you come together in unity? So that you can have love for one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 through 26, Paul says that there should be no schism in the body. Don't be no dividing. Shouldn't be no division. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We should be so in tune with each other. We're all on the same page. And when one suffers, we should all suffer. And when one rejoices, we should all rejoice. Do you remember Matthew 18 talking about church discipline? If you have an offended brother, you go to that person one-on-one. And then you take two or three witnesses. And then if they don't hear all of those, then you take it before the church if it's a serious enough matter. And we said if they're still not willing to hear the church, you pray for them as an unsaved person. Because somebody not willing to reconcile, if Jesus Christ saved you and reconciled you back to God, then there should be nothing that you've done to somebody else or somebody else does to you that you should not be able to reconcile back to that believer. All brothers and sisters should be wanting to reconcile. So you're to pray for that person. It's about love. It's about loving your brother, loving your sister, because it was that serious. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Listen, Paul dealt with partiality. We don't show partiality to people because it doesn't matter who you are. We are to love the church in togetherness, in unity, in oneness. And it should be the same. Back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and I know this can be a little confusing because it might be misleading to suggest that there's two gospels. And some people have thought about that, but there's not. There's one message. It's the same message Paul preached, Peter preached. But maybe a better way to say it would be this. Galatians 2:7 in the ESV says it this way. Paul says, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm just going to put the Zedeker paraphrase in there. Paul says, I was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Just like Paul or Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. That's the circumcised and uncircumcised is just a way to talk about Jews and Gentiles, and it was about people groups. God has given me the ministry here to people in Mansfield, Ohio. I am not to the Russians, and so we have a missionary, the Hutchisons, that's our missionary to Russia, and so they minister to the Russians. So he's to the Russians, I'm to the Americans. It's just talking about people groups. We both have the same gospel, like Paul and Peter. So don't get confused. Some people have confused that and said that there's a different message to the Jews as there is to the Gentiles. And that's not correct. It's the same message. Same message from everybody. All right, back to Galatians 2, verse 7 through 9, the rest of it. He says, for he who worked effectively in Peter, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, It's capital H. It's a person. Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Please don't say it when you talk about the Holy Spirit. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the Jews also worked effectively in me to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and let me explain this, because this gets confusing, especially when you talk about language. So he's talking about he who worked effectively in Peter, and then he comes down, he says, when James, Cephas, and John, who's Cephas? That's also Peter. why does he use those different names? I don't know. But here's the idea. And John, I believe it's John chapter 1, verse 42. Tom, could you look that up for me so that I'm not telling these folks falsely? John 1, I think 40, 41, 42, somewhere in there. Jesus says, Simon, and that's what he called him, Simon, son of Jonah, I'm going to call you Cephas, which means Peter. Now here's the idea, just to give you a little quick background on this so I don't confuse you. Simon is the Greek word from the Hebrew word Simeon. So you have Simeon, Hebrew. Simon is the Greek word. Jonah is the Hebrew word. And the Greek word, it would be John. So you have Simeon of Jonah or Simon of John. So it's the same difference. So Jesus says, I'm going to call you Cephas. That's Aramaic. It's Aramaic for rock or little pebble or little stone, which in the Greek word is Petros, which is rock or little pebble or stone. So it's the same word, but they're just translating it different. Now in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, you are Peter, you're this rock, but on this rock I'm going to build my church. That's a different word he uses, Petra, which means foundational boulder, not little rock. So he's not talking about Peter, he's talking about himself. And Peter even acknowledges that he is the foundational stone. So we have different names. Don't let them confuse you. They use them differently. There's Simon the Zealot. There's Simon the Blacksmith. There's Simon Peter. Just so that you can identify who he's talking about. But it's the same person. He says, so when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, these are the big influential people in the church at Jerusalem, they perceived that the grace had been given to me, that they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. Now James, who is Jesus' half-brother, we've recognized that in Galatians 1, verse 19. Peter, Cephas, or Simon, however you want to call him, him and John, they recognized that the gospel that Paul preached was the same message that Peter preached, and he had the same Holy Spirit power working through him as Peter did. Do you remember when Peter began his ministry on the day of Pentecost? You remember that? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people got saved in one day. That's power. That's a powerful message that man spoke. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, he just keeps adding to that number. However many of those that heard believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So you go from 3,000, now he adds two more, now you got 5,000. In Acts 4:32, it says this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. By Acts 4:32, there's just a multitude of multitude of multitudes. But there's just thousands on thousands. They don't even know the number by now. It's just many. So the Holy Spirit used Peter in a very powerful way. And Peter understood that by preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit is used, and boom, things happen. So what James, Peter, and John recognized is that that same Holy Spirit was being used through Paul, because Paul goes to the Gentiles. Thousands of people are being saved. We don't know the exact number. Churches are being started all over the known world at the time. So they both possessed the gospel. They were both empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there was no difference in their message. There's no difference between what Peter preached, what Paul preached, and their decision was affirmed officially. So when Peter, James, and John recognized that the power, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. We do that today, what's called like an ordination ceremony. You ever heard of an ordination ceremony? This is the same principle. We don't do things off of a whim. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that you do things in an orderly fashion. God is a God of order. In the Old Testament, if you didn't do things in an orderly fashion, you were killed. The priest, if he didn't have everything dressed right, dressed, and he went into the Holy of Holies, he was dead on spot. Matter of fact, numerous times God just started killing people because they did things out of order. So it's a very serious thing to do things in order. We do things in an orderly fashion when you come to church. We do things in an orderly fashion when we go to, as far as how we practice, what we do. And so the ordination service is no different. Matter of fact, in our Constitution, I believe it's Article Chapter 9, Section 1 and 2, talks about ordination. Talks about the qualifications of ordination service. From 1 Timothy Chapter 3, Verses 1 through 7, talks about the qualifications. And Titus Chapter 1, Verse 6 through 9, says what they're to be looking for, what you're to be looking at. And then we have an ordination board that examines the candidate to affirm. We're not approving them, and we're not telling them that we commission them to go and spread the gospel. What we are doing is we're examining them to see if God has called them. So when we look at their life, we go, yep, God's already called that person, and we're giving them the right hand of fellowship so that we can send them off so that they can go to the world, and we're going to commission them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because their life is, by examination, effective. The Holy Spirit is working in their life. And now we're going to commission them to go to the world or to go start a church in America or whatever the case may be. But we give them the right hand of fellowship to support them, to back them up. It's the same Holy Spirit that's used in this church as the ones that is being used for the missionaries that we support. Amen? I hope so. Now, James, Peter, and John, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, and they said, but this is the thing that we want you to remember the most. Verse 10. He says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now here's the idea. The gospel message is about love. It's not about circumcision. It's not about keeping the law. But it's remembering the poor. Basically, it's loving the saints. Loving the saints. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26 through 27, Paul says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints. And these are the poor among the saints. Listen, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. It has to start here, folks. All right? It actually starts in the home. But it has to start here. If you're not willing to love your brothers and sisters, you will never be willing to go and love the world. Do you understand that? If you can't love God's people, God's children, you will never go into the world and show that love to them either. It all has to start here at the church. And that's why we have to love one another so effectively. Because they have AA meetings, and they have drug addiction ceremonies, and they have marriage counseling, and they have this, and they have everything is separate for the world. You have to go to an individual program. And forgive the pun, but this is one-stop shopping. Jesus Christ can take care of every problem and every situation in your life, period. And that's what we need to show love for the brethren and to explain to the world how this works. Because we got it all right here in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? All right. So, there was a certain contribution that he was for the poor among the saints, the church, which were at Jerusalem, and it pleased them indeed that they are their debtors. Understand that, debtors. Excuse me. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So, if they received salvation through the Jews and the church at Jerusalem, because that's where they were sent out from, is it too much to ask to give a little bit of monetary support to help somebody out who's in need? That's the whole idea. It's helping people out in need. So, why were there so many poor saints at Jerusalem? Well, here's the idea. You remember when Peter preached at the day of Pentecost? Okay, so this was the Passover. This was the Passover celebration. And all these Jews from 26 different countries came from all around the Mediterranean world. And they came to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. And you know what happened? Peter preached one message from his language, and all of them heard that same gospel message in their own language. And they got saved. And you know what happened? Many of them never went home. So if they didn't go home because they got saved, okay, so when Peter preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, How many churches were there? None. Not a church in the world. How do you like that number? Except for Jerusalem. Because when they got saved, now that's a local assembly. It was a big local assembly. And there were many people. And so when they got saved, they didn't go home, or they couldn't go home. There was persecution. They either lost their job, their family excommunicated them. They were being persecuted by the Jews, that's for sure. When that persecution came, remember Acts chapter 8, Stephen got stoned. Acts chapter 12, John's brother James, he was killed by Herod. Christians were being persecuted over and over and over. So when you accepted Christ, you lost something. You lost a lot of monetary stuff. So all these people that came to Jerusalem, they needed help. And that's what Paul did. He said, the church is debtors to the church. We ought to be helping poor folks. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he was talking about taking a weekly offering. I wish I had time. I would eliminate legalism where we talk about giving on the first day of the week and all that stuff. Because 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, gather up the collections every first day of the week. So when I come, that money is ready to go to the Jerusalem church that needs help. Don't be gathering it when I come. Get it all the first day of the week, every week. Just gather, gather, gather. And then when I come, I will take that offering to Jerusalem. It's not talking about giving the first day of the week. People have used that out of context, legalistically, for years. Maybe we'll get into it at another time. But here's the idea. We're to love people. And that is the whole aspect of the gospel, is love. Love. Do you get that? Love. Just love. That's the whole idea. And you hear people say all the time, well, all the church wants is my money. That's all you guys want to do, is just force us to give. No, I don't want your money. I don't care if you give or not. I mean, I know Keith, he gets a little clinched in his tight spot, but we do operate off of a budget, and you've approved that budget, but listen, whether you give or not, that's not up to me. That's up to you, because you'll stand and give an account before God. And unfortunately, let me be open and honest with you. That's why most folks in this world that don't give are in debt up to their eyeballs and live paycheck to paycheck. You do it God's way, you'll be out of debt, have 6 months of income in the bank. You don't do it God's way, you'll be in debt up to your eyeballs and go, oh, I can't afford to give. Probably can't afford not to. But here's the idea. It's not about that. People say, well, Dan, I'm free from the law. I don't have to keep the law. The tithe is part of the Old Testament law. I'm free in Jesus. I got freedom. I can do what I want. Well, but you don't understand that the law was all about loving God and loving other people. Let me give you this. The moral law of God is still in place. And I'm not talking about circumcision and ceremonies and the laws and all those different types of things, the rituals. The moral law of God is still in place. And people say, Well, listen, all you Christians do is you want to say you have freedom, but then you're forced to give and you're forced to do this stuff and you have all these restrictions and all these regulations, and that's not it at all. That's not Christianity. You're not displaying the true gospel. A Christian can be defined as this. Sit up and pay attention. We're almost done. I got to say that so he wakes up, maybe up, you're falling asleep. A Christian can be defined like this. A Christian is somebody who loves God. Loves God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Everything that is within you. Now let me ask you a question. If you love somebody, truly love somebody, would you do whatever it takes to please them? Amen? So the gospel says that you love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for you. Amen. And you accept and place your trust in him, and now you're just going to love on him. So here's the idea. If you love God with everything that's within you, you ought to love the Lord Jesus with everything that's within you. And you ought to love the Holy Spirit with everything that's within you, because he's a person too, the third person of the Trinity. Amen? But the moral law of God is simply a reflection of the perfect, holy, righteous nature of God himself. Is it not? 7 is the number of perfection. That's God's number. He's perfect, holy, and righteous. And that's what the law reflects. That's why we're number 6. 6 is man's number. And isn't that what Romans 3:23 says? For all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We're created in his image, but we fall short because we're after the likeness of sinful Adam. But here's the idea, folks. If you love someone, you will do whatever it takes to please them. And that's the idea with Christianity. I'm not fulfilling a bunch of laws of do's and don'ts. I'm doing this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in one of his letters, he said, I'm testing you to see whether you love Jesus. And that's by your giving. Well, that's one that'll hit you right in the face. He says, I'm testing your love for Jesus Christ. If you don't give, you don't love Christ. That cuts you at the heart, man. But that's the whole part of the law. The first 4 deal with loving God. The next 6 deal with loving man. Isn't that our whole purpose, to give God glory? What's the greatest commandment? The whole commandments are done into these 2. Love God, love others. You know what that is? That's our mission point motto. Did you know that? Our mission point motto. This is what we believe here at Mission Point. Love God, love others, and make disciples. That's what we do. You love God, you love others, and then you go and make disciples. It's about love. Remember the story of the prodigal? We'll close with this. We're almost done. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He didn't even get an inheritance because the inheritance came to the oldest. And so the oldest got everything. But he was not the oldest, but he got an inheritance. And he took it all and he squandered it. And then he come back and he sees his father standing there with open arms. Welcome him back. But you know who is mad? It's the older brother. You know what? We have so legalistically browbeaten other Christians over the years. We've turned them away from coming back to the open arms of the Father. That's a legalist. That's a Pharisee. And that's a horrible Christian. Because here's the idea. We're to love God, love other people, and make disciples. And a disciple is somebody who is obedient to Christ's commands. So if somebody who is living like the world, who doesn't display Jesus Christ in his life, he wants to ask for forgiveness for the Father, and he wants to come back, and Dad's got open arms up for him, we ought to accept him too. Amen. How horrible have we been in our legalism? Well, that guy's living like the world. He sure did. You don't know what he did. Don't care. He just confessed Jesus Christ and said, God, I'm sorry. Take me back. And so should we. Amen. Now let me justify that. Because we don't just take everybody back whenever they want to. Because in Matthew chapter 4, John the Baptist said, show me fruits worthy of your repentance. If you are sorry and you confess that, show me. Show me your seriousness of your offense. And then we'll bring you back with open arms. We can't be like the older brother. You can't be the older brother of the prodigal. What an ugly Christian that guy is. If you love God, you love his kids too, right? Even when they wrongdo, man, the world's got to see that. Because they need a place to go. They need a safe place to be. And that's where it should be, right here at this church. You know what? Loving God's kids doesn't just mean we support the poor people in their need, not just money-wise. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for you'll inherit the earth. You know what? There are Christians who are poor in spirit, and we need to lift them up too. We need to be there for them as well. We need to help them. We need to meet their needs. Paul says we need to be eager to help them. Because that's what James, Peter, and John were. They were eager to help. We need to love God, love others, and make disciples. And that should be lived out in our lives. Look, guys, there's only one gospel. Might be a different method how you reach people, Paul says, I was all things to all men. You might have to change your method, but the message never changes. It's one gospel, one theology, one God, and that truth must be maintained. It must be defended. It must be proclaimed. Your life is a reflection of the gospel that you say you believed in. And it has to be guarded. Guard the gospel in your life, with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word that continues to guide and direct and eliminate legalism and partiality. And Lord, we're here to just do your work your way. And man, we fail so many times, and we need people to help get us back up. We need people that's got our back. Lord, you have our back, and we know that when we confess our sin, you are faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and get us back on track. Lord, we need to show that unity. That's what your word says. We need to come together in unity, and we need to have love for one another. We have lost the love. We're so quick to get angry. We're so quick to judge people and point fingers and browbeat them. And you know what? People get tired of it, and they're just like, I don't need to come back to this. I can go live in the world and get that same kind of abuse. Father, we need to redirect our lives. Lord, if there's someone here that maybe doesn't know that relationship with your son, Jesus Christ, then maybe today would be the day of salvation. Maybe today they would come so that we can show them what your word says it takes to have heaven and eternal life. God, we love you, Lord, so much. And we just thank you, not only for Jesus Christ that gives us salvation, but the ability to live that salvation out, to show the love you have given us to this lost and dying world. Father, we commit this invitation to you, and we just pray that you'd have your way. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.